go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And I just want to take the first couple of minutes here just to for us to grab something really profound and powerful that we already know to be true about God's Word, but it serves for us as, I think, a powerful reminder. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul, the writer of this letter to Pastor Timothy, who's pastoring a church there, he gives him some instructions and lets him know this is kind of what it's going to start looking like towards the end of days when things get tough and people don't want to hear sound doctrine and they're going to challenge you and people are going off into deception and error. And he's telling him to stay grounded to the Word of God, to stay grounded to the truth. And he says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now that's a profound scripture, and it reveals some very important truths about God's Word. And it's telling us here that all scripture is God's Word. Not just some of it. You know, there's those who believe that God's Word is inspired, but not every word exactly is from the very mouth of God. Well, this scripture tells us something different. It says all scripture is breathed out by God, that it's God's communication and a revelation to humanity. And it's a truth that we need to comprehend, that every time we open our Bible to read it, that is God speaking to us. Every time you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. That's sobering to think about it. Especially, I think, Josh, when a lot of Christians have a lot of dust growing on top of their Bible. So today's topic is going to be, how do we read God's Word? How do I read the Bible? Right now, we're not going to give you a reading lesson today. I think we're assuming, that
I may not be the strongest reader, so if there is a reading lesson, you have to do it.
Okay, no, we'll have your wife Debbie do that for us. Give us some phonics lessons. So it's not that kind of how to read the Bible, right? We'll explain that here in a moment, what we mean by that. So in this portion of God's Word, we see some very important reasons why you and I should be reading our Bibles. Number one, it says it's breathed out by God. And I love the original language here. When you dig into it, it's really expressing that there is breath that is expressed from the very mouth of God. Just like, I mean, so that's God's Word. It's breathed out by God. It's his words. Let me teach you one Greek word so you at least know one, right? Theopneustos, right? That's God breathed. That's what it means there. Expelled from the very lungs of God. Now, I know this is translated into English from the original languages, but what you can contain there is some of the best translation of that original breath of God that was expelled by his very mouth, and men wrote these things down. Tells us that the scriptures are there to make us wise unto salvation. Think about that. Not just to make us wise with worldly knowledge, but to make us wise for a purpose, to know what it is to be saved. How are we to be saved, right? How does that happen? Well, we know that through the Word of God. It makes us wise unto that. And then it tells us it's profitable for these things, right? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, right? What does that mean, some of that? The Word of God, you know, reproving us or rebuking us, correcting us. What do you think some of that means there?
I mean, and it goes back to a lot of, you know, how are you going to correct? We talked about last week, you know, being able to go to someone in love during the question and answer time and to correct their behavior. Well, what basis are you correcting it on? Are you correcting it on your own moral code? Because that changes from time to time. I mean, just look at how different things are today than they were even 50 years ago. What's acceptable, what's not acceptable. So there's that aspect. And when we base it on anything other than the Bible, then we're basing it on things that are going to eventually change. So to be able to teach, like again, if our number one goal is to conform to the image of Jesus, how do we know what the image of Jesus looks like?
Right.
I mean, is it that painting that you saw growing up with the long flowing hair and...
You mean Jesus does not look like that?
Most likely not, but how, sure? Again, how would we know that? In fact, the Bible says that he wasn't very large in stature, and so he was kind of skinny and scrawny, and I would expect that from a homeless person. Like, you know, it's not like Jesus had this job and he went to work every day, but how do we know that?
I want to keep my Swedish Jesus. Right, so the Bible becomes our standard.
Right.
It's our ultimate standard to tell us whether we're right or whether we're wrong. Right? And I think that we're in a culture now where everyone's defining truth for themselves, right? It's what I choose to believe, and you can't tell me otherwise, right? My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and if the two don't meet, that's okay. Somehow that is consistent in some people's minds, and it's not. There is one ultimate and objective, absolute standard of truth, and that is the scripture here. That's the words of God breathed out, and it's useful. That's what that word profitable means. It's advantageous for us in those areas of bringing correction, but also to teach us about God, about his ways and who he is, his law. And it trains us up there, it says, for righteousness, right? Doing good deeds, good works, right? Doing things that are pleasing to the heart and mind of the Lord. So that, it says there, we are competent and equipped, right? Means that knowing God's word, being armed and trained by God's word and corrected by God's word, rebuked. Anyone ever been slapped by God's word? Spanked? By God's word, am I the only one? Probably, maybe I am, right? Sometimes I read and I feel like God is spanking me, right? He's rebuking me and correcting me as a loving father, but sometimes that happens with the word of God in our lives. But all of that serves to build us up, right? So that we are competent. What does that word competent mean, right? Capable, right? Proficient and equipped, right? We have everything we need to do what every good work, man. And that's how God's word, it's powerful. These are the words of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says this about God's word. It says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it exposes everything. That's what the word of God, it is powerful. I love how some people have put this in the past. When the Bible is properly read, it is reading us more than we are reading it. And I think most of you could say you've experienced that in your reading of the scriptures there. It's somehow it's that mirror that's penetrating your heart. Now, so we're going to break this up into kind of two dynamics here to understand how to read the Bible. The first is kind of an introduction here, understanding our Bible and understanding what the Bible is made of. So again, this might be a refresher for you, but it's always good to kind of keep in mind because it does guide and inform how we read the Bible rightly, or how we should be reading the Bible rightly. And the second component is going to be interpreting the Bible, that process of how we go about interpreting. So let's talk a little bit about that. Josh, tell me, what is one of your favorite books?
Outside
Marvel
of coloring books.
And coloring books and Marvel comics.
I would definitely say two of the biggest books that have had the most impact on me would be J.I. Packer, Knowing God, and Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of those I read recently, so I'll let everyone figure out which one it was. But like those two books outside of the Bible. Yeah. Those two books have probably had the biggest profound impact in my life.
Yeah, I could tell you one book that really was very influential in my life was Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy. Fantastic book that opened my eyes to the reality of how everything Jesus taught about in the Gospels was about God's kingdom. And it really shaped a lot of my views and understanding of some of the things Jesus was teaching there.
Right.
So books... The writings of others, right, have profound impact in our life. But somehow the Bible itself stands apart, right, from any other book you and I could read, right? It's unique in every way possible. Let's talk a little bit about the uniqueness of the Bible itself. Now, you know, some of this is kind of reviewed here, but how many books are in the Bible? Oh, you should be able to say that with confidence, right? 66 books in the Bible, right? And it's divided in two sections, right? Old Testament and New Testament, right? How many books in the Old Testament?
39.
Yeah, we got that. 3 was a 9. We got it there. And then that leaves us with 27 books in the New Testament, right? They're divided that way. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. We might refer to it that way. Your Old Testament is actually divided in 3 sections, all right? This is how the Hebrew, the Jews, understood the Old Testament. You have the Torah, which is the first 5 books of your Bible there, right? Those first 5 books comprise the Torah, the law of God, right? God's revelation of his law to his people. The second part is the prophetic writings called the Nevi'im, right? Those are all the minor prophets, the major prophets. You'll find 1 Samuel there as well. And then everything else is kind of lumped in together in the Ketuvim, which includes the Psalms, includes the poetic writing in the scripture, and a few other books like Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and those kind of narrative accounts there. So that's from the Hebrew perspective, this is how the Old Testament is put together. Now, what do we have in the New Testament? I stumped the mind.
No, the New Testament is comprised of mainly the Gospels and then epistles. Epistles is just a fancy word for letters. So when we read a lot of, outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we start reading some of those other books like 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Timothy, these are letters that were written from one author. I mean, Paul writes almost half of the New Testament. So he writes 13 out of the 27, possibly 14. So we don't know. But then you have Revelation, which kind of in its own category
as a
prophetic, scary book, that obviously makes really good movies.
It can, yeah, absolutely. Now, one of the things that really makes the Bible unique is that it's not just written in one literary style, right? One type of genre. You pick up any fiction book, you pick up a leadership book, anything that's even nonfiction, right? It's written from a certain literary perspective, but when you come to the Bible, it's like we've got a buffet, right? A smorgasbord.
It is, and there's a lot, and it's important that we know those literary genres, because if you are reading something, you need to know the intention of that author to be able to actually understand it. In the Bible, and if you guys get time throughout the week, go to the Bible Project on YouTube, and they have an amazing series on how to read the Bible, and they're going to kind of go through some of what we're going to go through, but the Bible is comprised of 43% narrative, and a narrative is a story. It's something that goes from start to finish. It includes history books and parables and the Gospels, biographies. So almost half of the Bible is narrative. And the reason that is because in life, we communicate mainly through narrative. So when you first see someone, your friend or whatever, you're going to go, hey, how are you doing? And then they're going to go, here's a story of what just happened in the time from when I haven't seen you till I see you.
And most of the Old Testament, right, all those stories in the Old Testament really initially were passed down orally, right?
Yes.
So you imagine that people had to memorize these stories, really internalize all of those things to be able to share them with their kids and then pass those down from generation to generation.
And then 33% of it is poetry. So 33% of your Bible is poetry.
That's your favorite stuff right there.
And that's what I was going to say. That is not my forte right there. But when we say poetry, it's more than just roses are red, violets are blue. It includes the Psalms. So you think Song of Solomon or Psalms. It includes the wisdom books Proverbs and
Job would be
Job. Yes, thank you.
As well.
And it also includes prophecy. So you think all the minor prophets, major prophets, Revelation. And then lastly, the smallest part is what they call discourse. So discourse, which includes about 24% of the Bible, so about a quarter of the Bible, is the long speeches apologetics, epistles, arguments. So a lot of Paul's stuff, a lot of what Jesus, in fact, in the book of John, there's right. seven discourses that Jesus goes through. But you think, too, like with Paul, a lot of what he writes is apologetic. A lot of what he writes is this is how we defend against false teaching.
They're more organized, and, structured, you know, reasoned, if you will, arguments.
But like if you think history, and I don't know why this just popped in, but like the book of Joshua is history. It's this is the story of, okay, Moses led us out of the Exodus. Joshua takes over and leads into Canaan.
And Acts. Acts
would be a good one.
More of historical writings there as well. Now, so think about that, you know, some of those literary styles in the scripture. It's a wide swath right there.
I did not mean to cut you off. I apologize.
Yes, you did.
But I was reading. I was like, oh, I forgot this. Why it's important for literary genre. Mm-hmm. So if we look at just, and the example I'm going to give is Isaiah 14. So Isaiah 14, Isaiah is a major prophet. He's the prophet in Judah, and he prophesies a lot about the Messiah. In fact, he prophesies almost more than everyone, all the other prophets, about the coming Messiah. But in Isaiah 14, what we see is he's giving a prophecy to the king of Babylon and what's going to happen, because this is before Babylon comes in and takes over Israel. And then what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. And one of the verses in there, in verse 14, he's talking like he is the king of Babylon. And he goes, I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then verse 15 goes, but you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, to read that at face value, you would have to understand a lot of different things. Isaiah is very figurative when he speaks. He does a lot of poetry. He uses a lot of symbolism. It's not always the easiest thing to read. But if we don't understand that he's prophetic in what he's saying, then we go, okay, this is just the king of Babylon. However, it does have a double meaning. It's actually also talking about Satan. So how do we know about Satan? How do we know what Satan did? Well, Isaiah speaks about it, even though he's not speaking. Like, he doesn't come out and go, hey, Satan, this is it. In fact, Lucifer, that's where Lucifer comes from, Isaiah 14. The word morning star translated into Hebrew is Lucifer.
So you have to understand what style that particular book of the Bible you're reading in, or that's really that section or that passage is, to be able to understand basic interpretation.
Or why you see Babylon throughout Old Testament.
Exactly.
Because it's, you know, a metaphor for
the
world, and then Jerusalem being a metaphor for God's city.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, it's a lot to put all these things together, but again, if we're coming back to how do we read the Bible rightly, how do I understand it rightly, we need to have a good grasp on those things. So understanding the literary styles of the Bible and the genres that they're written in are key to interpreting those things. So that kind of makes reading the Bible challenging, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Really understanding the scriptures. I mean, I know, you know, it was impressed upon me as a young Christian, got to read your Bible. So all I knew to read the Bible was to read it like I read any book, right? Cover to cover, right? That's what I did. But reading cover to cover left me more confused sometimes because I really didn't understand what I was reading. And nobody put me through a class to really understand all of these different things about what comprised the Bible. So we're not always taught how to read the Bible rightly and understand it, but we need to start with a comprehension about, number one, the cohesiveness of your Bible. Because even though it's comprised of 66 books, right, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible is one book. There is a unity found in those 66 books that is absolutely important. When you go back to think of 40 authors writing over the span of some 1,600 to 2,000 years of history, writing about one central theme, it's absolutely astounding there, okay? But it's one book. More than anything else, you need to understand that it's not a collection of independent books. Those 66 books all speak with a common thread throughout. So it's one book, but also ultimately, as we've read in that passage in 2 Timothy 3, as one author, right? Author. It was written by God's Spirit. It was breathed out by God. And what did the writers do? They just wrote. They just wrote as they heard the words of the Lord coming forth. 1 Peter 1 tells us this: no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So your ultimate author of those 66 books is God Himself, the Spirit, right? And it's one main subject, one main character. Anyone care to guess who that is?
David's.
What? It's not Samuel?
It's us, right?
It
us,
yeah.
It's all about us.
Every time I read the Bible, I read myself.
It's a self-help book.
It's a self-help book, right? There's one main character. Who is that? It's Jesus. Yep. Yeah, it's Jesus. He's the main character. Jesus said himself in John chapter 5, we read this just a few weeks ago here, that the scriptures testify about him. That's what he's talking about. All of the Old Testament testifies about him. So, one book, one author, one main character, one main subject, and one common theme throughout all of that. What do you think that is?
Reconciliation.
Yeah. God reconciling the world to himself. God calling out for himself a people that he is going to rescue and save so they can enter into the joy and celebrate the life of his glorious kingdom. That's what the Bible's all about. It's God's story, right? He's the main figure, the main actor, the main character. The plot is about God, all right? And we can't forget that when we come to the scriptures. Otherwise, we get off into all sorts of different tangents of error in interpreting the Bible. When we read ourselves into the Bible, we make the Bible stories about us, or we need to become like David and slay our giants, or like Jonah, you know, or whatever it might be, all right? We need to understand the Bible is about God. It's his story there, right? So it's not a random, disjointed, disconnected stories, right? It's not a self-help book. It's not a motivational book. Now, you're going to get help. You're going to grow from reading the scriptures.
And you'll be motivated.
You will be motivated and inspired. But let's not forget what it is. So I don't come to the Bible and I don't read it like I read a fiction book.
Right.
Okay? I can't approach it that way. I read a lot of leadership books and business books and things of that. I can't approach it in the same way. Think about it. You would read Shakespeare. I know you're just a Shakespeare fan.
I actually do like Shakespeare.
Yeah, right. So you wouldn't read Shakespeare like you'd read the manual for your camera or your whatever latest electronics gadget you got here for Father's Day, right?
That's only because I can understand my manuals.
That's true. That's true. Most guys don't read manuals.
But
these and thuses, right? And though the Bible's full of quotes, you know, if you had a book of quotations, you could go ahead and pull out any quote from it, and it could stand on its own. But we can't approach the Bible that way. Just flip it open, do a flip and dip, you know, point your finger somewhere and go, oh, that's my scripture for today, and read it out of context and think, now I can go ahead and figure out how to apply that to my life. I was sharing with you earlier, I kind of did this last night, this exercise, thinking, we don't read any other book like that, but somehow we can think we can come to God's Word and treat it that way. Flip it open, point my finger, just start reading anywhere, and voila, I got something. So I went to our family bookcase and grabbed Charles Dickens' Great Expectations off of the shelf. And I flipped it open, and it landed on page 307, and I put my finger there. Listen to what it said. The abhorrence in which I held the man, the dread I had of him, the repugnance with which I shrank from him, could not have been exceeded if he had been some terrible beast.
Now, when we talked about this earlier, I did notice two things there.
What did you notice?
One, and the most important, I will never read Great Expectations. like you read it, and I was like, that's a lot of...
It's a classic, but, right? If that's all you read, that's confusing. Like, who's talking?
Right.
Who's he talking to? Why is he feel he's repugnant, you know? I mean, what is all that?
Is that the one with Pip?
That is the one with Pip. See, you do know something, man, about that. He did read it. He's just pretending he did, man.
It's too thick.
It's too thick.
And there's no picture, so...
Yeah, and I got to understand, if I just read that, that made no sense. I need to know what came before that, what comes after that. Who are the main characters? What's going on? You don't do that. So why do we come to the scripture that way? I mean, that's baffling to me.
Russian roulette scripture has, I mean, I know I've done it before and been like, God, I really need you to speak to me. And it's even easier now that it's on my phone because then I can just do this one time. And, you know, but it does. And I think it has to do with our understanding of not realizing that there is a context here. And this isn't just about us. And it's not that self-help.
It's a danger we fall into, especially in light of the cultural and technological yes. changes, right? Where we're used to everything being short tweets, short posts. We want, you know, just little nuggets here and there. And if we approach the Bible that way, we're not going to experience its life-transforming no. power. You know, Dr. Howard Hendricks, a great pastor and author, he wrote this: "The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. The ultimate goal of Bible study, then, is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you, so truth becomes tangent to life." And that's our goal in reading the Bible rightly, right? So our hearts are changed, our affections are stirred for our God. So it's such important to know that there. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit about now, how do we begin to read the Bible in context? How do we begin to get a handle on God's Word, knowing that it's all of those unique and diverse things, but there is a cohesiveness, a unity to it? How do we begin to do that, right? And now we're entering into the realm of what's called biblical hermeneutics. Don't you love that word?
I do. It's like homiletics, and I always
homiletics.
Thought
See? Right? When I first heard that word hermeneutics, I thought that was an author and his last name was Nudix and his first name was Herman, but it's not, right? Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, how we interpret text. And for our purposes is how do we understand the text of the Bible? How do we understand that written word, you know, that God breathed and gave to us? How do we understand it so we can be like what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, right? People who rightly handle the word of truth. And that's important. That should be the goal of every Christian who loves Jesus with all his heart and wants to know his word. We want to handle the word of God rightly and truthfully, right? So let's talk about that. And one of the things I wrote down here to begin kind of this journey of sound biblical interpretation and reading in context. This sounds weird, but kind of the first place we got to start is by actually reading our Bibles.
That's why I was giggling when you started. Because I was like, well, the first thing we got to do is read.
We got to read, right? I mean, that should be where we begin, right? Reading our Bibles. You know, there's a study that was done by Lifeway last year, and he said that half of weekly, so these are people who go to church weekly worship attendees, less than half of those actually read their Bibles almost every day. Less than half, right? There is an epidemic of biblical illiteracy in the church, and it's no wonder we have the amount of error we have in the church today. Not only are people sitting on the pews biblically illiterate, there's quite a few pastors, sadly, who I'm discovering are quite biblically illiterate as well. Listen to their findings. I'll try to read this quote really fast, but it's going to give you the point because this was their summation of their research of worship attendees and their Bible reading. Bible reading has become the religious equivalent of soundbite journalism. When people read from the Bible, they typically open it, read a brief passage without much regard for the context or considering the primary thought or feeling that the passage provided. If they are comfortable with it, they accept it. Otherwise, they deem it interesting but irrelevant to their life and move on. There is shockingly little growth evident in people's understanding of the fundamental themes of the scriptures and amazingly little interest in deepening their knowledge in application of Bible principles.
Absolutely.
As a pastor, as pastors, that concerns us greatly. Should concern you as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, that you be grounded in the scriptures and that you know it. So you've got to read. What are some of the helpful things you have found, Josh, that help you cultivate a habit of daily Bible reading?
I remember when I first started seminary, and like everybody I listened to, everybody I read, like everybody went first thing in the morning, like wake up early before everybody else, you know, start your devotion, you know, start your day with the word of God. And although I agree that that would be an awesome way to start the day, I am not an early person. I don't do stuff early in the morning. Like, even like hunting and fishing and stuff I like absolutely love doing, I'm still not going first thing in the morning. Like, that just doesn't work. So the first thing I had to do was look at the natural rhythm of my life and go, where do I have that rhythm? Where do I have that time? And for me, it was right, like, after everybody's gone to bed, I stay up later, and now I have that time where I can devote 100% of my attention to reading the Bible.
Absolutely.
You know, and that looks different in everyone's life, because everyone's life's different. Like, you know, I remember when you first told me, like, on Sundays, how early you get up to, you know, make sure everything is set and ready to go. I was like, man, by the time I would even get to preach, I'd be like, I need a 15-minute power nap before I can do this. But like, you have to go, what is my life? What does my life consist of? Where do I have time in my life? And I'm not saying that, I know it sounds like, as I'm saying it, it sounds like, you know, where can I fit in? Like, no, it needs to be a priority. But you also need to know, like, I mean, you still got to go to work. You still have to get kids ready. Like, you still have to do all that.
So find your natural rhythm. I think that's great advice, because it is true. Not everyone can get up early. Who's a morning person here? Who's a morning person? Two of you. Like, that means the rest of you aren't.
I still do not feel bad.
No, you shouldn't, right? Yeah, you do need to figure out what works for you. Some of you can get up early and have your coffee. Coffee and a lot of Jesus, you know, or some of you there it is later at night. Some of you might want to do during lunch break.
Yeah.
The important thing is to cultivate a habit of daily Bible reading. Do it. We have great tools nowadays to help us in that, because some people don't like to read, or, you know, don't really get everything from reading. If you're an auditory learner, guess what? We have great apps for that. We got your YouVersion Bible app, which will read to you, right? There's a new one coming out, Dwell. It launches at the end of this month here. Great tools to actually listen and get a daily intake of God's Word. The important place to start, though, is just by doing that, right? Just read. The tools are there to help you, and read. Some of you need a plan to read. So if a reading plan helps you stay on track, do that. Read passages in their entirety. Don't just take one verse here and one verse from there. Read passages in their entirety, because that's going to be important in what we're going to talk about here in a moment on biblical interpretation. Along with that is as you go to study the Word of God deeper, invest in some other resources like a good study Bible.
Right.
Right. Very important. I have three different study Bibles that I love to reference: the ESV Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible, and I have the Nelson Study Bible, which is the New King James Version, right? All of those have great resources in there that tells you about the author of the book, all the different important things and elements you need to know about.
That is important.
That is huge. It's huge to your understanding of Scripture. We use the Logos Bible software, which is fantastic. I think it's a worthwhile investment for anyone who wants to be a student of God's Word.
Absolutely.
We can talk more about that later, but all of those tools are helpful. There's commentaries in there, lexicons, a whole host of resources to help you in understanding God's Word better. So invest in those things, and get into a habit of cultivating a particular Bible study method you use to glean the truths from the Scripture. One we recommend a lot here and encourage is journaling using the Read Bible Study Method. You'll see that in your sermon handout. We included a copy of that. And this Wednesday evening, we're going to do a Facebook Live at 7 p.m. where we're actually going to go through that step by step and walk through this process of the interpretive journey that we're going to go through here briefly in just a moment. So I want to encourage you to do that. That'll be available for replay as well. But we're going to be doing that Wednesday evening. And then here's the key. Get a handle on hermeneutics, all right?
Yes.
On biblical interpretation. So there's a graphic there I'd like for you to throw up there. It's a lovely little map there, and so hopefully you can follow with me on this just for a moment to kind of give you an understanding here. Take a look. This is taken from a book on biblical hermeneutics called Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. I highly recommend it, but there's this graphic they use here to give us an understanding. You have text and scripture that was written anywhere from 2,000 years ago, you know, to 4,500 years ago, right? Ancient times, right? None of the homes in my neighborhood look like this, so this is the past. Yours do? Well, you're in Deltona, that's why. All right, so come over to the real land over here. No, but
the river that we crossed over.
That's the river. This is the St. John's, right there, down the middle there.
The difference between Deltona and Lake Mary.
You can see that right there, man. It's right here laid out for you. All right, so this is what we're reading. This is our text, right? So the goal is, how do we get something that was written to a certain people at a certain time, thousands of years ago? How do we begin to understand that so we can come over here and figure out how do we apply that to our lives? Many times we start reading the Bible with the goal of application, and we want to start with application.
Right.
So I read something, and immediately I'm like, how do I apply this to my life? What does this mean to me? We can't start there. When we start there, this is kind of where we go off into error, all right? Go off into misunderstanding. So, we need to understand as we read a text, because it was written with an original audience in mind, okay? What God said there, what did it mean to them? What was God saying to those people in that time? In Isaiah 14,
right.
Who's God writing to there? Who is God speaking to through the prophet Isaiah? It was a certain people at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain culture, going through a very specific situation and thing. What did it mean to them? That's point number one that you see on there. Next we have here the river, right? This gulf between the then and the now, between us and them. So we need to begin to understand what are some of those differences, right? What separates me here today in beautiful Lake Mary, all right, from Deltona? I'm joking on that. Deltona's beautiful
awesome.
Because of its people. Yes, okay. So what difference, what separates us between them? All right, there's culture. That's obvious, right? Different time. Different covenant, even. You know, what's the covenant? Well, in the Old Testament, the law of God was the covenant of works. What we have now in Christ is the covenant of grace, right? So we're separated even by how God dealt with his people then and the revelation that we have now in Jesus Christ. We need to understand all of those things so we can get to the place of now even begin to move to understand anything about application. Many times, you know, and I've sat in Bible studies like this where someone reads a portion of the Bible and immediately it becomes like, okay, so what does that mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. You shouldn't care what it means to me. Ultimately, we need to say, what did God mean for it to mean, right? What did God mean for it to these people here, all right?
And I think an easy illustration to that, and it just kind of popped in, text message. Like when you text someone, you have a very specific meaning for what you're saying. However, because I can't see all of the other things that go along
right.
with words, like I can't see your body language, I can't hear your tone, I can't, like think of that as culture and time and
right.
all those different principles, I may totally misunderstand what your original purpose behind it was. But
right.
as the author, there is one right translation.
There's original intent.
Right.
You have a specific meaning, and we have to figure out what that is before we even get to application. Now, here's the key, and this is actually the hardest part of it. It's what they refer to as the principalizing bridge. What is the main theological principle that can be extracted from the text we're reading? After we've done our homework, you know,
right.
learning about them, what separates us, what's different, now I can begin to understand, what is the timeless truth here? What is the timeless principle in God's word that not only applied to them back there, but applies to me now in my life in the context of how I'm living out my spiritual walk? And that's the hardest place. When we don't do this other work, we go askew because we'll read things like in Leviticus 19, right? That tells God's people are not to wear clothes of two different types of material. So I hope you're wearing 100% cotton, brother.
I am not.
Or you're in violation, right? Then we have the famous stuff like in Judges chapter 6, Gideon putting out a fleece.
Right.
Well, is that normative? Is that something I'm supposed to do? You know, Have you done that
lately? I checked the carpet when we were setting up, and it was pretty dry.
So. It was pretty dry, right? So we need to understand that. The principle that transcends time and culture, applicable for them, yes. Applicable for me. Step number four, I'll say briefly here, we'll cover it in more detail on Wednesday. How does this principle fit in with the rest of the Bible, right? This is like a wayfinding sign at the mall that tells you you are here, right? So in this situation here, where does this fit in the context with the scripture? Does this principle agree with everything else in the Bible? Right? So this is important because we don't try to develop new meaning in the scripture, okay? We're not coming up with something new here. God has spoken already there, and we want to discover that is. After we've done that, lastly, we come here, right? And you see there's different streets here for a reason here in this point, because now we get to how do I apply that timeless theological principle to my life, right? All application is to be personal, right? How do I now live out this truth to understand what it meant to the original audience, and now, after doing all that work, how do I live this particular thing out in my life? In our city group, when we do Bible studies, you know, we recently went through Galatians, and we did spend some time there having to unpack what was the nature of the reason Paul had to write this letter to the church at Galatia. Because if you don't do that work, we get to application, and we're just applying stuff in just a willy-nilly fashion there.
Well, right? And think baptism, mm-hmm. You know, baptism and what that means. And when you were saying Galatians, that's what popped in. And,
yes.
You know, being baptized into God, and does that mean you have to be baptized for salvation and all of those different things?
Put the text number in there up on screen, if you could, please, for a moment. So doing the work of interpretation is not easy, all right? But again, if we endeavor to really want to understand how to read the Bible rightly, you and I need to become good students yes. of the Scripture. To study the Scripture, to mine it for the truths that God wants to impart to us, because it's about life change. This is how we know God. Right? This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. It's through his word. Right? So if this just sits on your shelf, then you're not hearing from God. How many times people say, I don't hear from God?
Right.
But the first question I ask is, are you reading your Bible? If you're not reading your Bible, you will never hear from God. And if you don't read your Bible and you're always throwing out, God said to me, I don't believe you at all.
Well, see, and that was the other thing. How many people come up and go, I just want to know what the Bible has to say.
Well, open it up. This is not that hard.
If you have questions after that, hey, we can talk. But
here, just in the last illustration, we're going to go to a short Q&A now. But Philippians 4:13, a very oft-quoted and misunderstood passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That has been used to justify everything you and I can think of, right?
Yes.
I mean, how many athletes quote that, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. I can quote that all day long. But if I were to grab a basketball right now, go out to the gym here, I will not be able to dunk that.
Hang on. In this one instance, you will, because they lowered the goal.
Oh, they already have. So. Now is the time. Now is the appointed day for me, man. You know? It doesn't matter how much I quote that. There are things that Christ is not going to strengthen me to do in that. Right? That had a very unique, and we don't have time to go into it, but a very unique and specific context when we begin to analyze who was Paul writing to, where was he writing from? He was writing from
prison.
From prison, right? He wasn't winning in life at this moment. He was being persecuted, and in the midst of that, he says, I've learned how to live in plenty, and I've learned how to live in lack. The good times and the bad times, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens
right.
me. It has a very important meaning to Paul in his situation, and there are principles we can extract for life, but it does not mean I can quote that
and fly.
Right? You know, walk on water and do all sorts of other foolish things. All right. So I know that was brief and quick, and we're going to go into a little more depth on Wednesday evening, but we do have a few questions, I think. Hopefully you can... throw the first one on there if you have it.
Not the one I sent in. That was a private one.
Well, remember, you sent it in. Right. All right, so, question. How we teach ourselves whose interpretation of the Bible is correct? So how do we teach ourselves whose interpretation of the Bible is correct? There are so many ways to pick it apart. Great one. Go ahead.
So I'm assuming with this question, we're talking about the different translations like NIV, ESV, New King James. Is that what we're looking at, or are we looking at like just any?
When you say how we teach ourselves, whose interpretation? Now again, you need to be reading the scriptures, not someone else's interpretation first. Like I go through commentaries
after.
Yeah. After I do the other work, that's when I begin to look at resources. If you look through some of my preparation for like the John's Gospel, what I do is I print the entire chapter of the Bible onto a paper and with very wide margins. And there, as I keep reading through it, I'm making notes, I'm observing, I'm doing that groundwork. Before I read commentaries, before I read anybody else's book on that particular passage I'm looking at, I'm gleaning it, you know, and mining it for all of those things. So I want to begin there. I don't want to begin with someone else's observation first. Now, I may need other people's resources now because I need to understand about the culture. I need to understand about the times. I need to understand what was the unique situation there. But initially, I don't start there. I'm digging as much as I can myself. And then when I reach the end of my limited knowledge, I move on to gather other particular sources. We do need to be careful, you know, though, about what we're reading, because you want to read from people who are considered orthodox, right? Who have a right doctrine and a right theology. And if you have some particular ones in mind and want our opinion and advice on that, please let us know, and we'll kind of guide you a little bit more in that. On Wednesday at our Facebook Live, I also put on there some recommended resources, commentaries, and other things that I think would be helpful in helping you interpret the Bible. But you do need to be careful. If your question is regarding Bible versions, please let us know, and we'll kind of unpack that a little bit in detail.
Yeah, there's a lot to that.
Yeah, there's a lot, and there is caution to be had in that. Whoa, okay. All right, so our question. An argument a lot of non-believers use to debunk, in their opinion, the Bible is that it was written over several years by different writers. Since they don't believe the scripture is God-breathed, how do we prove to them that the Bible actually is God-breathed?
And there's a lot of different ways we go about that.
Yeah.
Just because there's a lot of different arguments, and specific arguments are going to have different arguments that I would personally bring up. Now, the first thing is like, if I'm in this situation, I'm going, okay, prove me the Bible wrong. Like, if you can show me, because that's everyone's go-to, there's inconsistencies, okay, where?
Sure.
Like, show me those inconsistencies, and then we can discuss that. Again, that goes back to, if you don't know your Bible that well, though, you're not going to be able to engage in that conversation. However, there is one voice throughout the scripture, and that's why when we do sermon prep, when we do, you know, we're getting ready to preach, everything we do is going to go back to Jesus. It doesn't matter if I'm teaching from some book, you know, that you've never even heard of, that you've never even read from, like Habakkuk, like it, Jesus is in there and he is in that story. Now, how I make that context is sometimes a little trickier than others. I mean, obviously, going through the Gospel of John is pretty easy, but it has one voice, and you can see that voice throughout the entire scripture. For a book to be written, like we discussed, 1,600 to 2,000 years from start to finish, and for it to not have inconsistency in that, that in and of itself is proof that it is God-breathed, because if it wasn't, I mean, that, just take the people in this room, and the example I would give is, if someone came, ran in here right now, shot off a gun, and then ran out, we would have, as law enforcement, we would have all these different ideas of what you saw based on your perspective. So we wouldn't even be able to agree on an event that happened right here in front of us, right, with this many people in the room, let alone be able to agree on something that happened 25 years ago. Now you're talking about a book that has almost a 2,000 year span from start to finish. So the fact that you don't see those inconsistencies, and I would really make the person I was talking to like really prove to me, where do you see consistency? Because this is how I can know this is breathed by God, because it is one voice throughout the whole thing.
I'm with you, Josh. I'm of the apologetic school where I don't put God on trial.
Right.
Someone has a question, I'll put them on the defense there. You explain to me the inconsistency, like you said. You explain to me, right, where this doesn't jive. Then we can start talking about that a little bit and unpack it. And there's some great, great resources out there, I think, that we can point you to if you want to see us on that. Is there another one there? Oh, what does the word apologetics mean?
That's a good question.
Go ahead.
In Greek, it comes from the word apologia. We find in 1 Peter 3:15 this word where Peter is describing to, where Peter is describing two other Christians, and he goes, hey, always be ready to have a defense for the hope found in you.
Yes,
now that word in defense is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetic. So really, in all honesty, if we're arguing and I go to you and go, I'm sorry, I'm apologizing, right? Well, my defense is have mercy, like I'm throwing myself on your mercy. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Let me make right with what was wrong. But the word apologetic, the way we're using it right now, means to have a defense for. So, like, why do you believe in Jesus?
Right.
That reason is your apologetic. That is your defense for why you believe.
Was that one from you, Mark?
No.
Okay, I said three questions.
That was why don't you apologize.
Man, this is a three-for-one, so this will be the last one. All right. Anyway, in regards to 2 Timothy 3:16, did Paul consider these words as scriptures? I'm assuming his words is what you're referring to there. Did Timothy consider Paul's words as scripture? Who is the most handsome father here today? Marcus. All right, Mark. That's good. All right. So was that a question? And then so we can come up with another answer to this. But let's tackle the two. Did Paul consider his words to be scripture? Did Timothy consider Paul's words to be scripture? When Timothy is speaking about the words, all right, the New Testament canon had not been closed. All right, the canon is the body of books that the early church saw to be as inspired by God. All right, so at the time of this writing, Paul's writing a new letter here. Okay, the scripture he's referring to is going to be the Old Testament scripture. And that's what he's going to be referring to in that moment. He is going to be referring, when he talks about the teaching, he's talking about the gospel, right? The things he was taught by Jesus. That's what he's communicating to Timothy. So in those instances, what he's communicating to Timothy about the teachings of Jesus, he is going to be believe those to be God-breathed and inspired. And then, of course, all of the Old Testament passages. Through Paul's writing, there's tons of Old Testament references. Yes. I mean, we find an exhaustive amount of that. We do have evidence even in from Peter, the apostle of the Lord, who considered Paul's writings to actually be scripture. All right, so even among the apostolic authors of these letters, they believe other apostolic writers to also have words that were inspired by God. And then whether Timothy received these words from him as God-breathed, I believe he did. I believe he took them to be that because of his understanding. He's referring to the teachings that were handed to you, that you believed in, right, that you placed your trust in, and this body of Old Testament scripture and writing as well in conjunction with the gospel. So, yes, I do believe from that perspective, Paul, Timothy, and other apostolic authors believe they were writing the inspired words of God. And who's the most handsome? I don't.
It ain't Mark anymore.
It's not Mark anymore.
Someone changed their mind.
Someone there. Listen, for the sake of time, we're going to have to stop there. We'll take these other questions, and we will address them on Wednesday evening as well. Thank you all so much. I pray that you learned something, and that by God's Spirit, you're motivated to become really good students of God's Word. I shared with Josh there, our desire here to is that everyone that's part of Sin Church become a good student of the Word, to become solid, sound theologians, right? Every one of us should be that, right? That's not just relegated to pastors and church leaders. Every disciple of Jesus needs to have sound doctrine, sound theology, and needs to know how to read God's Word. Josh, would you close us in prayer?
Yes.